appreciate it. Good job. Did a good job on it. It's like 15 specials all packed into one. Praise the Lord, did a good job. Looked good too, which is important as well. 2 Samuel 21 tonight. 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Second Samuel 21. David has survived the rebellion of Absalom. They've had the battle. David's forces have won that. He's now returned to the city of Israel, and after a hiccup or two, has become the king over all 12 tribes again through the end of chapter 20. In chapter 20, which we're not going to cover any of, but in chapter 20, a man by the name of Sheba tried to stir up a little bit of a rebellion and cause some problems, but David quickly dealt with him, and his rebellion wasn't getting any traction anyway, and so David was able to pretty quickly deal with him. In chapter 20 also, there was an unfortunate incident where Joab murdered Amasa. If you remember, David appointed Amasa as Joab's replacement. Joab took care of that by murdering Amasa in chapter 20, which Joab, of course, will pay for later. Because you always pay for that kind of thing, and so Joab will end up paying for it later. But we're not going to spend any time on that because it doesn't really concern us much directly into the life of David. All of that brings us to chapter 21. In chapter 21, we come to this famine, and we're going to deal with that in chapter 21. Look, if you would, in verse 1. And then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. In other words, continually for 3 years. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and of the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said unto him, "We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel." And he said, What ye shall say, that will I do for you. And they answered the king, "And the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them and between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took 2 of the sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armani and Mephibosheth, obviously a different one, and the 5 sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day nor beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them, and when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish his father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. Want to deal with this thought tonight. A wise man inquires of God during prolonged seasons of drought. A wise man inquires of God during long seasons of spiritual drought. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. And I'll ask Brother Ragland, if you would, why don't you lead us in prayer.
Lord, we're thankful again for this.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Some commentators believe that this passage in chapter 21 is out of chronological order with the rest of the life of David, which would simply mean this, that the events took place as they said they did. We just don't know exactly when during the life of David that happened. That may or may not be true, but for us it doesn't really matter for our purposes. You know, you can get so caught up in discussing things that make no real difference that you lose the whole point of why God put something someplace. And so it doesn't really matter to us where it fits exactly in the record. All that really matters is that it took place as God said that it took place. Now, in the text, in verse 1 of chapter 21, it had become apparent that there was something wrong. It became apparent that there was something wrong in the kingdom. This drought had gone on for 3 years, and something was wrong, terribly wrong. God was not blessing as he had in the past. Going on with our theme on Wednesday nights, I guess we could say this. His presence was not with them. It had been in the past. And it wasn't apparent what was wrong, but it was apparent that something was wrong because God, again, wasn't blessing. His presence was not with him. And whatever the cause of it was or whatever was wrong, it just did not leap out as obvious, apparently, to David as to what exactly was taking place, why God had withdrawn his presence, and why God had withdrawn his blessings, just did not leap out at a person. As it had at times in past when Israel had lost the presence of God, it was obvious what was wrong. But this time, it wasn't quite so obvious. While it wasn't readily apparent what was wrong, God had manifested his displeasure in this 3 years of drought, which the Bible says took place year after year. In other words, it wasn't three separate years of drought. It was three continuous years of drought. And so God had manifested his displeasure for whatever reason in this 3 years of drought. Now, some commentators are hard on David in this passage because it took David 3 years to finally pray and to inquire of God as to what was wrong in the kingdom, that his presence was no longer with them and that they were suffering this drought. When you just read this on the surface, it kind of makes sense. You wonder, well, why did it take a guy 3 years of drought to finally pray and ask God what was wrong? But you've got to remember that David did not live in West Central Missouri, all right? In the part of the world in which he lived and in which he grew up in this time, drought was not unusual. As a matter of fact, a year's worth of drought was not unusual, and more than a year's worth of drought was, I mean, they lived in a perpetual drought almost, and so drought was not unusual in that time period. So it wouldn't be odd that a year's worth of drought came. It wouldn't be odd that they had a year and a half's worth of drought. Just wouldn't be unusual or be odd. But it had dragged on now for 3 years. And after it had dragged on for 3 years, it apparently became clear to David that this drought was about more than weather patterns. There was something unique about this drought. And it became, I think, apparent to David that of at least the possibility that God's chastening hand was on the nation of Israel, and that's what was creating this drought. Now, at this point, whatever that was unknown. David wasn't sure, had no idea from what we read why it was happening, but he knew something was wrong. After 3 years, it became apparent this is not a normal drought that we usually experience. This is something unique. This is something different, and apparently God's chastening hand is in it. When it became obvious to David that it wasn't an ordinary drought, we read, of course, in verse 1 that David inquired of the Lord to find out what was going on and why it was happening. He sought God's face in order to discover the cause behind this unusual drought that was taking place. And God responded quickly. You know, God will not leave you hanging about your sin. God responded pretty quickly. David said, "What's wrong?" And God said, "Well, now that you finally ask, here's what's wrong." And he tells him in verse 21, of course, that the cause of this, the reason his presence had been withdrawn, and the reason he wasn't blessing as he had been in the past, was because of a sin that Saul had committed when he was king against the Gibeonites. And of course, he tells us that in verse 1, which says it was for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites are not Israelites. The Bible actually says that in the text, tells us that. The Gibeonites were a part of the Canaanites. The Canaanites, or the name Canaanites, a generic term that refers to anybody who lived in the land of Canaan when Israel got there. But the Canaanites, or the Canaanite people, were made up of a whole bunch of other people, all those other ites that we read about in the Bible, the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites, not parasites, Perizzites. And of course, also the Gibeonites were included in that as well. The Gibeonites were a hill people, a mountain people. They lived in the northern mountainous part of the land of Canaan. But they were one of the Ites that dwelt in the land of Canaan, were not of the Israelites. Now, the Israelites' first encounter with the Gibeonites is in Joshua 9. And we're not going to turn there because it'd take way too long to read all of it. But in Joshua 9 is where Israel first encounters them or first comes in contact with them. It was not long after they had defeated the city of Jericho and had defeated some of the other enemies of Canaan. All of a sudden, the Canaanites had a choice. They could either band together and fight Israel or come up with another plan. Well, a lot of the Canaanites banded together, attempted to fight Israel, and of course were defeated by the people of Israel. But the Gibeonites had a unique idea. And of course, what they did was they took a bunch of old moldy bread and old worn out clothing and old worn out saddles, so it looked like they had traveled for far, far away. And they came to Israel and made them believe that they were a people from a far country and got Israel to swear to a peace treaty with them, which they swore to in the name of God. And of course, they found out a little bit later that they brought the bread moldy with them and they brought the worn out clothes on purpose. And it turns out that the Gibeonites just lived up the road. They didn't actually live miles and miles away. Well, the problem was by now, of course, they had made this agreement. It was a foolish agreement that they never should have made. They didn't seek God's will. They didn't pray about what to do. They just made this agreement on face value. And it was a foolish agreement that shouldn't have been made, but now they've made it. And to make their mistake even worse, they've sworn to it in God's own name. And so now, foolish or not, whether they should have made it or not doesn't matter. Now it's binding before men and God because they've entered into it. Better be careful what you give your word to when you're not sure what you're doing. And so that's what took place. The problem in chapter 21 is that at some point during the reign of Saul, and the Bible doesn't tell us when, but at some point during the reign of Saul, he had murdered a bunch of these Gibeonites in violation of this agreement that was made in Joshua chapter 9. Now, if you want to read about that murder, you won't be able to because the Bible doesn't record it anywhere in the scriptures. It doesn't tell us where it happened or when it happened or how it happened. It just refers to it in verse 1. We don't even know how many of the Gibeonites he murdered, but it must have been a bunch based on verse 5 where it says, "And they said unto the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coast of Israel." Now, I would assume from that verse that he must have killed a bunch of them. Because when you talk about consuming a people, apparently Saul set out to make sure that there was not a Gibeonite left in the land of Israel. And of course, as I said, when he did that, he violated this agreement and got all of Israel in trouble. He had broken this agreement from Joshua 9, spilled innocent blood, and that was the reason now for the absence of God's presence. And it's the reason why God wasn't blessing them as he had done so in the past. Saul didn't do this as an individual. He did it as a king. You can't think like we think. He did it as a king, which meant it had to now be dealt with as a king. It was not only Saul that did this, but it was a family sin and a national sin because Israel was different than we are. And this was now upon the nation, and it was upon Saul's lineage because he had done so as a king in his office as king. So this all comes to light now. David says, now I know what's wrong. I know now why we've had 3 years of drought. It's because Saul murdered these Gibeonites. He did it as the king and in the name of the nation of Israel, and Israel was involved in it. They broke that covenant, and now God's presence has been withdrawn, and God's no longer blessing. Well, now that David knew what was wrong, the obvious question becomes, what do you do about it? Now that we know what's wrong. It's not just a good thing to know what God has against you, but what to do about it once you find out about it. And so he finds out what's wrong, and now the question is what to do about it. They needed God's presence. Do you believe that? They needed God's blessing in their life, and they needed God's presence in their life. And if they were going to have that, and if they were going to get off the shelf that God's put them on at this point, then something was going to have to be done. And David knew what had to be done. The sin against the Gibeonites had to be atoned for. And we saw the word atonement this morning, which means to erase or remove, forgive, to cancel out. And he knew that this sin against the Gibeonite people was going to have to be atoned for. And that's the only way they were ever going to be able to move forward from this spot. Think about it this way. It's as if God had been blessing Israel. God's presence was with Israel. David's on the throne of all 12 tribes now. Things have finally settled down in his kingdom. And all of a sudden, boom, everything comes to a screeching halt. And it's as if God said, you know, you're restored to the kingdom now, and now we can move forward, but we can't go any farther until we deal with this. This is going to have to be dealt with before my presence can continue with you and before I can continue to bless you and bless as a nation. Again, God manifested all that in the drought. So David now understands what's wrong. He knows it's got to be atoned for. So in verse 2, he calls the Gibeonite leadership together. He obviously didn't call all the Gibeonites. He called the Gibeonite leadership together. And he said to them this. He said, what do we have to do to make this thing right? And he uses some interesting language in verse 2 when he talks about helping, or verse 3, when he talks about helping to bless the inheritance of the Lord. And all he's really saying is this. Tell us, help us to have God's blessing and presence return to our nation by telling us what we have to do to make this right with you. Because the offending party is the one who sets the parameters for atonement. And so he says, I want to know what we need to do. What can we do to make this thing right? So the Gibeonites respond in verse 4, and they say this at the beginning of verse 4. They said, we don't want any money from the house of Saul. We're not interested in a fine. We're not interested in a settlement. We're not interested in a lawsuit which will result in a bunch of money. We're not interested in money whatsoever. We don't want any money from the house of Saul. You see in verse 4, the Gibeonites said, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul or of his house. They had no problem. Now, listen, here's the problem. They said, listen, we don't want any money because everybody knows money will not atone for murder. All right. There's no payoff big enough to atone for murder. There's no settlement big enough to atone for murder. How much money could you possibly give to atone for the murder of one person, let alone apparently what was hundreds of people? So he says, we don't want any money. It's just a waste of time and effort. We don't want any money. Well, then secondly, in the middle of verse 4, they said, neither do we want anyone put to death in the house of Saul for this crime or in all of Israel. Now, they had no qualms about the death penalty as we do today. They understood the death penalty. They practiced the death penalty. And as we already read, that's what they end up doing eventually. But they said, we don't want anyone from the house of Saul to be murdered or killed on this behalf. And I don't know why they said that. Nobody really does. I think it's probably because of this. Their position as servants in Israel put them in a very difficult spot. And I would say they probably didn't immediately call for death because of the fear of repercussions. Yes. Oh, come on. If you're a bound servant because of this covenant that was made, because when Israel said, all right, in Joshua 9, we'll spare you, but now that you've tricked us, you'll be servants to us. And so now they were servants in Israel. And you don't want to make your master mad by killing a bunch of people in his house. And so it's probable that they said, this would be just, but we can't demand this because it'll come back on us if we do that. And I don't know that's the case, but that makes sense, doesn't it? Probably why they didn't ask for that. But David continues to press them because something's got to be done. This has got to be dealt with. And so far, the Gibeonites haven't been any help. They said, we don't want money. We don't want anybody put to death. So David says, well, what do you want? What can we do to make this right? And of course, he continues to press them and press them. And finally, in verse 6, they say this, let 7 men of his sons, Saul's sons, be delivered unto us and we'll hang them in Gibeah. So they finally agree to the execution of 7 men out of Saul's lineage. David, at the end of verse 6, I think it is, says, I agree to that. And so they agreed to execute these 7 men on behalf of this crime that was done. Now, this seems terrible to us. If you were one of the 7 guys, it probably would have seemed terrible to you. And it may seem terrible to us, but this was the only way that murder could be atoned for. Right. Someone had to die. This, in keeping with the Old Testament law, Leviticus 24 says death for death. And so the only way to, you can't atone for murder through rehab. Right. You can't atone for murder with 20 to life. Right. You can't atone for murder with life without parole. The only way to atone for murder is death for death. And David agrees to this. He doesn't seek out the Ammonites, you know, as a third party negotiator to try to come up with a settlement. He just agreed. That sounds reasonable to me, and it sounds just to me to do so. And so David agreed to it. David realized, and this seems harsh to us, but David realized that what the Gibeonites had asked in that time and under the law really was just. Actually, Israel's getting off easy with 7. And so David understands this and he realizes this. Instead of asking for 7, they could have asked for much more. They could have asked man for man. What if they'd done that? But instead they asked for 7. I don't know why 7. I've read a lot of people who guessed why, but I've discovered they don't know any more than I do. We don't know why 7. There must have been some symbolism in it or something symbolic about it that they chose 7, but they chose 7 men for whatever reason. So in order to take care of this, 7 of Saul's lineage was killed. And it tells us that two of his sons and five of his grandsons were turned over to the Gibeonites to be executed, and of course they executed them. I read one place, some people think, some liberals do, when they read this and think of how horrible it is, that this was somehow a contradiction of Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, it says that the sons shall not answer for the sins of the father. And they say, aha, see, this was a terrible thing. But that's referring to individual sins. This is different and it's unique. This is not an individual sin. This is the sin of the king and his lineage, and it's a national sin. That's completely different than a personal sin. And so it's handled differently here than it is. Since it was a family sin and a national sin, a family and the nation had to atone for it. And so they come up with this plan in order to do it. Whether we like it or not, that was the plan. And God must have liked it because he honored it. So he must have felt that it was the just thing to do. Amen? With me so far? Now, once this was done, once it was all done and completed, God's justice was satisfied. His presence returns to Israel, and he begins to bless them again. It says at the end of verse 14, and after that, God was entreated for the land. God's justice was satisfied. The Gibeonites had been atoned for, and God began to bless once again. But until this was dealt with, they weren't going any further. Do you catch the timing again here? God's beginning to bless again. David's back on the throne. Things look like now they're going well, and God brings the whole thing to a stop and says, no, we can't go any farther until this is dealt with. We must atone for it. David figures out what's wrong. They atone for it. And once they do, God moves on. Whether you like the way it was done or not, it's neither here nor there. It is good, though, that once we atone for something, God moves on. Amen. God moves on and blesses us and begins to bless again. He restores his presence to us. I'm glad he doesn't take it away forever. But when we atone for that which is wrong in our life, God comes back and deals with us again as he once did. And he does that here. I'm glad he can be entreated for us when we sin. Now, let's look at a couple things in this text and make some application of it to us. First of all, think about this. There's no doubt that there are things in our life that come into our life that seem bad on the surface. Bad things happen to good people. That's a part of this life because we're in a sin-cursed world and sin-cursed bodies. It's not just true of all good people, but it's true of God's people as well. Bad things, or sometimes what appear to be bad at first, come into our lives. Let's make a little application of the text. Into our lives, sometimes a little drought comes. Into every one of our lives, there are periods and times of drought. Do you agree with that? Spiritual drought. Sometimes it's drought in the sense that it just seems like nothing's going right. Sometimes it's drought in the sense it seems like a lot of bad things are piling up. Sometimes it's spiritual drought in the sense that we've sensed the absence of his presence, or we've sensed the absence of his blessing in our life. And so into every saved life, drought comes from time to time. Droughts were not unusual in the land of Israel, nor are they unusual in the saved life. Droughts are not an unusual thing. We all go through periods that seem flat. We all go through periods where it seems like there's no end to the problems or trials or struggles or difficulties. As we know, they never come in singles. They always come in twos and threes and fours. That's the way they come. And we know what drought is like. Come on, do you? We experience those times. We think, man, alive, be glad when whatever's going on is past. So into every saved life, some drought comes, and especially when it comes to our spiritual lives. And it's not unusual for that to happen. Life cycles. And our spiritual life cycles. Not every day in the saved life is on the mountaintop singing showers of blessings. Sometimes it's singing, it is well with my soul. And so there are times of drought in people's lives. And again, that's not unusual for anybody to experience that. But at times come droughts like those in 2 Samuel 21. Sometimes we experience prolonged periods of drought. When it seems like God's presence and blessing is not with us at all like it was in the past. Is this making sense? There are times in our lives where we go through dry spells in the saved life. Then there are times like 2 Samuel 21 where there are extended or prolonged periods of drought in our life where it seems like God's presence isn't with us. And it seems like his blessing isn't with us in the past. And it feels like we're just drying up in the saved life. And God isn't blessing as he once did. In these times of prolonged spiritual drought, we ought not be too quick to dismiss the possibility that God might have something against us. That there might be something in our life that needs to be atoned for, even though it may not be readily apparent. You tracking with me? Now, just because a little drought comes doesn't mean God's got something against me. Into every life, a little drought comes. But when that drought becomes prolonged, and it seems like it's been a long time since I've heard from God, when it seems like it's been a long time since God spoke to me through a message, when it seems like it's been a long time since I've experienced His joy, when it seems like it's been a long time since God has said something to me out of His word, then I'm in a period of prolonged drought. And at that time, I ought not be too quick to dismiss this as normal. And I ought not be too quick to dismiss the fact that, hey, maybe God's got something against me. Maybe God has brought me to that point in His life, my life, where He says, you know what, just stop. We're not going any farther. You're not going to know any more of my presence, and I'm not going to bless you anymore, and I'm not going to respond to your prayers or speak to you on my word anymore until we deal with this. Even though I may not yet know what this is. Have you not ever in your life had God stop you and have to figure out what it is? Other than me? Have you not ever had that happen? And sometimes that happens in our life. We may not know why, but it's there, and it's got to be dealt with. It took David, think about this, it took David 3 years to finally face the real issue. And I don't think that was necessarily wrong on his behalf, because he convinced himself, apparently, day after day, that what was going on was normal. That this was normal. We're in a drought. That's kind of normal. Everybody has bad periods. You know, it's bad periods of time in life. So it's just kind of normal. And so he convinced himself of that. There was nothing to be alarmed about. It happens to everyone. Does that make sense? Amen. Why else would you not pray for 3 years? Especially when you had no idea what was going on. So David convinced himself, this is kind of normal. I think we'll be all right. I've done that and you've done that. I've had times in my spiritual life where things kind of grow flat. And I realized, I'm not quite where I ought to be, and presence doesn't seem to be quite as real, and doesn't seem to be blessing quite like it used to. But you know what? Everybody goes through low spells. Everybody goes through all this, and it never dawns on me that maybe there's something there that God has said, stop. We're going to have to deal with this before we can go on like we always have. Now, not all things are caused by something in us, but seasons of prolonged spiritual drought require us to at least inquire of God and ask Him and see if there might be something wrong. Come on, when God hasn't spoken to me for a long time and there's nothing obviously wrong, it requires us to get on our face before God and inquire of Him. And just say, God, I just feel like you haven't been speaking to me lately. What's wrong? I just feel like you're not with me as you were in the past. I don't understand what's wrong. No, really, I don't understand. There are times in Israel, like with Israel, there were times in Israel when God withdrew His presence and when God withdrew His blessing, and it was obvious what was wrong. In chapter 21, that's not the case at all. And there are times in our spiritual life where the same thing is true. Things grow flat in our life, they grow colder in life, whatever word you want to use or picture you want to use. And it seems like God isn't speaking to us. It seems like God's not moving. And there comes times where I look at my life and I say, I don't see anything. Nothing's leaping up at me as to what's wrong. And during those times, it behooves me to inquire of God and say, God, I want your blessing, I need your presence, and I just don't feel like I've got it. What's wrong? Right. Amen. Amen. I think there are those times when we need to do that and inquire of God and find out what's wrong. I don't think we should be too quick to dismiss there can't be anything wrong, because it doesn't seem obvious to me that there is. Because sometimes things are there that we don't even realize. How many of you tonight would say this? I have no doubt that it never entered into the mind of David that this sin against the Gibeonites that Saul committed as king and the nation committed is now the problem for the absence of God's presence and blessing in their life. David was not sitting in the throne going, I know exactly what's wrong. It's that stuff about the Gibeonites. Now, there are times in my life when that's true of me, when God's presence is gone and I say, I know exactly what's wrong. Here's what I've done. But that's not the case here. And it never dawned on David, from what we read, that it was the Gibeonites. Do you believe tonight that sometimes God's presence can be withdrawn and His blessings can be withdrawn over prolonged periods of time because there's something in our life, and because of the way we are and because of our nature, there's something there that we've missed or just dismissed, or it wouldn't even dawn on us that this might be the problem? Amen. There have been times in my life where God's come along and said, here's the problem. You don't see it, but I do. And here's what's wrong. And that's exactly what took place here. Think about this as well. We don't know when Saul violated this covenant in Joshua 9. Because the Bible doesn't record the incident for us. So we don't know when it happened. We just know that it happened during sometime during his reign. And it's taken now till 2 Samuel 21, where David is in his reign, for it to catch up with him. But it has finally caught up. And again, we don't know what point during Saul's reign that he did this, but by 2 Samuel 21, Saul has been dead for over 30 years. And we don't know when during the reign of Saul he did this. Saul reigned for 40 years. So he reigned for a 40-year period, during which time we don't know when this happened, and he's been dead for 30 years. Now, why is it just now catching up with him? I have no idea. But I know this much, it's caught up with him. And it's not going anywhere. To make this even more amazing is they're in trouble for violating a covenant that they made 400 years earlier. Amen. God's got a long memory. Amen. And he notices a lot of things. Things that we wouldn't pay any attention to. You know what our attitude toward this would be? That covenant's 400 years old. Surely it can't be that. They're Gibeonites. They lied to us. Surely that can't be what God's angry about. But God was upset about it. Amen? So after all that time, been a large passing of time, but now this sin is standing between them and God's presence and between them and God's blessings. One of the most interesting things to me about this passage that I have no clue what the answer is why? Why now? Why now all this? Why does God wait this long? Why has God blessed in many ways between then and now, but now suddenly withdrawn his blessing at this point? That's a fascinating topic, I think. Why at this point? Was it because they weren't ready to deal with it? Was it because in his grace he wanted to get David established before he dealt with it? I have no idea. But I do think this much, that God knows when to deal with us, even about our sin. And so God waits in grace or mercy or whatever he waits until this point. But whatever the reason for his procrastinating on this, it has finally come to the point where now it's in the way. And it's got to be dealt with. It. Even though it was 30 years ago or 50 years ago or 70 years ago or wherever it was, it's now in the way and it's got to be dealt with. Amen? Amen? It's got to be handled. And so David says it's come due, and or God tells him it's come due, and now we've got to deal with it. Prolonged seasons of drought ought to drive us. Now listen tonight. Prolonged seasons of drought ought to drive us to inquire of God. Say, Lord, it just seems to me like you're not with me as you once were. Is there some wicked way in me that's keeping me from knowing your presence? And it's possible that it might be something from long ago. You see, we move on. God doesn't. It might be a promise I made long ago. It might be a commitment I made long ago. It might be someone I wronged long ago. It might be something I took long ago. It might be some area in which I cheated long ago. It might be a matter of gossip I said long ago. It might be something I did to someone long ago. We move on. God doesn't move on. And I'm just saying that sometimes drought comes in everyone's life, but sometimes there are prolonged periods of drought, and sometimes there are periods when God hasn't spoken to me for a long time. And it might be that for whatever reason, in the mind of God, in the purpose of God, it has now come to the point that God says, now it must be dealt with. And during those times, it behooves us to say, Lord, is there some wicked way in me that's keeping me from doing it? It might be a normal drought that comes in the spiritual life of all people, but we ought not be too quick to month after month just to miss it as life, and we ought to come to God and just inquire of the reason, say, Lord, why am I feeling this way? Why is this happening? You know what I believe? I believe if there's some wicked way in you, God will respond quickly and show it to you. Come on, there have been times when I've thought, I forgot all about that. I completely forgot about that. I had completely put that away. And there have been times when God has shown me something, and it's so obvious when he shows it to me. I think, man, I cannot believe that I never dealt with that, or that I had forgotten about that, or I forgot that I said that or did that to that person. And I've just completely forgotten about that, just moved on. But God doesn't move on, not for always. Because finally comes a point where God says, we're not moving on any farther. And so that's what happens with Israel. Amen? He says, this may have happened a long time ago, but it's time to deal with it, and we're not going any further until it's atoned for. Then the other thing that I notice here is this. The other thing that we ought to take away from this episode is that when spiritual drought is the result of something in me and has driven God's presence from me, it must be atoned for in order for restoration to take place. Come on, when God stops us, we're not going any farther until atonement is made. And until atonement is made, there can be no restoration. There was no way Israel was going any farther until the atonement was made. And once it was made, God was entreated again for the land. But until it was taken care of, it wasn't going any further. This whole event seems over the top to us in modern America. Oh, doesn't it? Matter of fact, for years, this passage, until I got time to study and look into it, always puzzled me. Because there are passages in the Bible where you think, this is strange. I mean, this is just weird the way this is being done here. And we're, let's be honest, kind of uncomfortable sometimes with the way things are. I think, how do you explain this to your lost family? Why God did this, or why God did that, or why God did things certain ways? And this seems over the top to us in America, but God had a different relationship with Old Testament Israel than he does with us. You know, God deals with us as individuals, but God dealt with Israel as a nation, and he dealt with them as a people. He was their, they were his chosen people, and he was their God, and he dealt with them as a nation. And because he dealt with them as a nation, he made promises to them. He makes promises to us as individuals, but he made promises to Israel as a nation, and he made covenants with Israel as a nation. And he dealt with them as a country, as a nation, and he dealt with their kings as a lineage. How many times do we read in the Bible the house of Saul or the lineage of Saul? Because God dealt with them as a group. He didn't deal with them individually as he does us. That's one of the benefits of being saved. I don't have to deal with what you've done. God deals with me as an individual and vice versa. God doesn't deal with us as a group. He deals with us as people. But he dealt with Israel as a country, as a nation. And so he made promises to them. And one of the promises that we all are aware of tonight that he made to them as a people was the promise of land. Land was a huge promise to the nation of Israel. Not only did he make them the promise that he would give them a land, but he would then dwell with them as a people in the land. Now what that meant was, because the promise was to the nation of land and to dwell with them, neither the land nor the king were ever to be defiled. Ever. They were never to defile themselves, and the land was never to be defiled. Throughout the law, God repeats over and over, do not defile the land. Do not defile the land. There are three major reasons why the land could be defiled. The Bible mentions three specific things that would defile the land. Leviticus 18, the whole chapter, talks about the defiling of the land. And in chapter 18, it covers a whole passage of Scripture talking about the fact that sexual immorality defiles the land. And for the first 20 verses or so, 19 verses of chapter 18, he talks about incest. Then in one or two verses, he talks about adultery. Then in verse 21, he talks about immoral religious practices. In verse 22, he talks about homosexuality defiles the land, calls it an abomination in that verse. He talks about bestiality. And then in verse 24 through 28, he says that the nations before you did these things and defiled the land. And he tells them in those verses, don't defile the land by these sins. Then in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 17 and 18, he says that idolatry defiles the land. These sins all have impact. It does matter how your leaders live. It does matter what our government does, because those things defile the land. And so he says in Israel in particular, since he dealt with them as a people, these things defiled the land. Turn over to Numbers 35. Sexual immorality was one of the three. Idolatry was one of the three. Then in Numbers 35, you read the third one in verse 30, Numbers 35 in verse 30. It says, whoso, 35:30, whoso killeth any person and the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. In other words, you won't pay off a murderer in any way, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. See, the Gibeonites were right. And he goes on and says, and ye shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled into the city of his refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So shall ye not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed thereon, but by the blood of him that shed it. And so Saul violated this covenant, murdered all these Gibeonites, and now God says this has got to be atoned for, and the only way to atone for it is by the blood of the one who murdered the people. Now Saul's dead and gone, But Saul wasn't acting as a man, he was acting as a king, which means the nation and his entire lineage is responsible now for dealing with this. And it's going to have to be atoned for. Under Saul's leadership, they not only defiled the land by murdering these innocent people, but they broke the covenant that they'd sworn to under God's own name. And so now it was going to have to be dealt with. Saul hadn't sinned as just a man. He had sinned as a king, as a representative of the people, and now the sin under Numbers 30 had to be atoned for. God doesn't deal with us primarily as a nation, as he did with Israel. He deals with us as a people, and he deals with us as an individual. But that only means this, that each of us are a nation unto ourselves. I am the king of my life in the sense that I rule over my own life. Now, I know I'm saved. He's my king for all you theologians out there. But I'm the king of my life in the sense that I rule over it. Saul is in trouble because he ruled over Israel and they acted as a nation and they defiled themselves and God's presence was gone. Now, God doesn't deal with us that way, but he deals with us as individuals, and I am a country unto myself. Come on, I'm responsible for the decisions I make and the choices I make and the places I go and the things that I do. I'm responsible for my own relationship with God. I don't care if you're a teenager or a young person or an adult, we're responsible for our own relationship with God. And in that sense, we are a nation unto ourselves. And so while God dealt with them as a nation, he deals with us as individuals, but it makes us no less responsible. Like Saul over Israel, we each rule over our lives. And like Saul from time to time, good intentioned or not, we defile our life, our spiritual life, through something or through some choice or through some sin or through some rebellion and so forth. And I defile myself, and God says, that's it. No more blessings, no more presents, because you have defiled your life. I may not have murdered somebody, but I defile my life through rebellion or disobedience or through something I did. And as a result of that, I've defiled myself just as sure as Israel defiled themselves. This makes sense as a nation. We defile ourselves. Then there comes a point where God says, we're not going any further in knowing my presence. We're not going any further in hearing your prayers until that thing in your life is atoned for. You have defiled yourself. You have defiled the land, and it must be atoned for before you can know my presence again. And so he says it's got to be dealt with. And it becomes obvious that there's something wrong in the kingdom. Whether I know what it is immediately or whether I have to inquire of God what the problem is, it's got to be canceled out. And it's got to be atoned for. It doesn't just get better. I can't just persevere until the drought is over. It's got to be dealt with. It took a long time. It's one of the other things that fascinates me about this passage is it took a long time for this debt to catch up with Israel. But it caught up with them. And once again, I don't know why God says now is when we're putting the brake on. But now it's going to have to be dealt with. And sooner or later, listen, you and I can defile our life. It doesn't have to be some horrific sin. You don't have to murder a bunch of Gibeonites. It could be just some small issue of dishonesty. It could be something we said about somebody. It could be some act of pride or arrogance. It could be something of disobedience. That seems nothing to us. Like David with the Gibeonites, when it never would have occurred to David that was a problem, it might be the same with us. But it defiles us, and God says it's going to have to be dealt with. And so it's got to be dealt with before we can go further. Listen, with God, you can't ignore things. They don't go away with time or get better with time. Now, unless you have murdered a few hundred Gibeonites that we don't know about, your atonement is probably not going to be as messy and as ugly as theirs were. Chances are we're not going to have to string up seven of your lineage to deal with your atonement. Don't do that without checking with me first. So you're probably not going to have to do that. So it's probably not going to be that messy or that ugly. But please listen, atonement is oftentimes messy and ugly. May not require lynching seven people. Well, this wasn't a lynching, it was a hanging. There's a difference. May not require hanging seven people, but atonement, nevertheless, is sometimes ugly and messy. Listen, repentance and atonement and confession and reparation is not always pleasant. It's not always pleasant to go to someone and say, a long time ago, and God has brought this to my mind. Amen? It's not pleasant to go to somebody and say, I did this and you didn't even know about it. But it's not pleasant, but God says, we're not going any farther. Why does God wait 10 years or 5 years or 8 years or however long to do it? I don't know. But I know this much. Sometimes there comes times where God says, we've been moving along pretty well, but we're not going any further until this is dealt with. And God can bring something to our mind, and all of a sudden we think to ourselves, oh man. Come on, you ever had that conversation? Oh man. I wish there were. Is there not another way that we could do this other than have to do this? Because we know that atonement and repentance and confession are not pleasant at the moment. And God says, nope, there is no other way. You're going to have to go to them and fix this. You're going to have to start doing this. You're going to have to get this right. You're going to have to deal with it. And it may not be pleasant at the moment because no chastening is. But we're going to have to deal with it. Here's the thing, though, that if you're saved, are you saved tonight?
Amen. Okay.
If you're saved, like David, there ought to come a point where we say, you know what, regardless of what it costs, I cannot go on any longer without him. I can't go on any longer without his presence. I can't go on any longer without his blessing. I can't go on any longer without hearing from him out of his word. I can't go any longer like this. I am sick and tired and weary of spiritual drought. And I don't care what it takes. I'm just going to go do it. Isn't it true that God has to wear us down sometimes with periods of drought till we finally say, I don't care. I just want to get this right. Because I would rather deal with it than go on any more like this. And I've got to deal with it. That's where David was. He goes, 3 years, something's got to happen. Something has got to change. And so he says, we got to get this right. And it was ugly and it was messy. It was a different economy, but it was ugly and it's messy. But after it was over with, God was entreated. Because they dealt with it according to the law and their economy. Today, God doesn't deal with us that way. He deals with us as individuals. He doesn't require us to hang ourselves or someone else to make good for our wrongs. I guess unless you've murdered Gibeonites again. But God does say, this has got to be dealt with. It's got to be taken care of. And there comes times, I'm telling you, where we got to say, I'd rather have God than not deal with this thing. The last thing you notice in this text, and I'm finished, is this sad little story of Rizpah in verses 10 through 15. Rizpah was the mother of two of these men who were executed. Can't even imagine. Can you? The mother of two of those kids, not one of them, but two of them that were executed for the sins of Saul. She was so heartbroken in verses 10 through 15 that she took a blanket and took it out to where they, because in this day when they hung somebody, see the reason, and I don't want to digress here, but the reason capital punishment, you know, the liberals tell us capital punishment doesn't work anymore. The reason it doesn't work anymore is because nobody sees it. And that day it worked because when you hung a guy in the town square, everybody looked and said, that's not a good thing. And so what they did was they didn't only hung them, but they would leave them hanging for weeks and for months. And everybody that walked by got the idea, you don't murder people. Because if you do, here's the cost. Rizpah's two sons are hanging there, and she is so broken by this that she takes a blanket out there and spreads it out on a rock and sets there to keep the vultures and the scavengers from getting to the bodies of her sons. She doesn't do this for a day. When you figure the timing out with harvest, she does this for months. Several months at least, she stays out there by day to keep the scavengers away from the bodies of her two sons. David sees this. He's so moved by it that he goes and takes down the two bodies, goes and gets the body of Saul and Jonathan, which has never been buried properly from Jabesh-Gilead, and he brings them back, buries them in the tomb of his father, and buries these seven men along with him and honors them in their death. And it says after that God is entreated. Some things in the Bible, not everything in the Bible has great application. I have no idea how you would apply this to our everyday life. The story of Rizpah. I think it's included here not necessarily for us to make spiritual application in every way in our life, as much as it is to demonstrate the emptiness and the uselessness and the sorrow of prolonged spiritual drought. We've gotten here to this ugly story and sad story because this has gone on and on and on, not dealt with. And sooner or later, the payment comes due. And you see the results of prolonged spiritual drought in Rizpah and its consequences and results. Sad story, isn't it? But doesn't it, in some way, we think about it, doesn't it typify where Israel is now because of where they're stuck at? It's just, listen, when you have prolonged spiritual drought because something we don't atone for, it just brings useless, senseless, empty, sad consequences into your life. But once it was dealt with, they moved on, and God began to bless, and His presence was there again. Listen tonight, we all go through some drought. Say amen. So I don't feel like I'm the only one. We all go through some drought. Sometimes that's the normal ebb and flow of life. Sometimes we get tired and we're weary and we've been busy and we just get wore down physically and we feel like we're in periods of drought. We don't come to church, you know, and it doesn't seem like God's blessed. It's not that God's cut us off. It's as much as just the busyness of life has caught up with us. We've kind of got our priorities maybe out of whack, and so God isn't hammering us over something terrible in our life. So we go through that. But when it goes on and on and on, it's been a long time since God's spoken to us. And a crowd this size, it wouldn't surprise me, because you can't tell sometimes by looking at people. It's been a long time since God's spoken to me. It's been a long time since God said something to out of His Word. It's been a long time since God said something to me in the preaching. I just feel like I'm going through the motions and teaching my class and doing my thing, but it just seems like it's empty and God's not there. When that goes on and on and on, it behooves us to stop and say, God, I miss You. And it just feels like Your presence isn't with me as it was in the past. Am I missing something? God, could You show me if there's some wicked way in me? And I think God will show us. Not only will God show us, can I tell you this? I think you'll also know what you need to do. And there's no going forward until you do it. And it may not be pleasant, it may not be horrible, but it may not be pleasant. But I guarantee you this much, if you're saved, there'll come a point where you say, you know what, I would rather have Him than not deal with this thing. And the longer it goes, the sadder the story gets. And the more impact it has on others around us. It's always best to stay right with Him. Amen?
Amen.
Watch out for prolonged serious periods of drought, because a wise man in prolonged periods of spiritual drought inquired of God as to what's wrong, so that he might find out and take care of it. Why don't you stand with me for tonight?